Today we will share the final message of 2020 from the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying I won't preach another Old Testament message somewhere between here and the end of the year, but I don't have plans to do so. If you're reading your Bible chronologically through this year, you are on your last week of Old Testament reading. You've got a few chapters of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi, and you're done. And as I said to you last week, that's a significant achievement. That's a big deal. And so, way to go. If along the way, circumstances pulled your direction and attention away from the daily reading until it became overwhelming and you just bailed, I get it. We've all been there. Everyone in this room that will be honest, that's read the Bible through, will admit they have read the book of Genesis five times more than they have any other Old Testament book. And so that's okay. Here's your opportunity to get back in, though. This is the week to do it. Begin with the New Testament reading and read with us through the end of the year as we read through the New Testament together. It will be good, and I will be sharing messages from those readings as we go as well. Today, though, we are going to look at the book of Zechariah, Prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was called to the same time period of some of the other minor prophets that we have already looked at. Ezra more or less chronicled all the events that took place during that period of time of restoration in Jerusalem after the children of Israel had returned from their captivity in Babylon. That came in some waves. It wasn't all one time. It was groups of people returning. We've read the book of Esther. We've read Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls, or you're in the midst of reading that now. And Zechariah is in the middle of all of that. But Zechariah is different. He really goes along a little more with some of the things that we read in the book of Daniel. Daniel, of course, was in the captivity, and he lived his entire life virtually in captivity in Babylon and did his ministry there and wrote from there. And one of the things that Daniel provides us is not just a description of the events that took place that God worked through in order to sustain his people during the time of captivity, but also he gives a projection, a prophecy of the future that carries on not only to the times that will come historically leading up to the birth of Jesus, but also to the final end time with the return of Christ. Zechariah does some of that as well. A lot of the things that we read in the book of Zechariah has to do with images and visions of prophecy that will be fulfilled in the final accounting. But all of it was intended to offer hope. Hope to a people that were struggling, hope to a people that were facing an uncertain future. I believe that any period of time in our history, it doesn't matter when it is, it doesn't matter what happens to be going on, this is a relevant message for us to be reminded that there is always hope. But the hope is not in the circumstances that surround us. Hope is not to be found in events that can be controlled, manipulated, or orchestrated by man, but rather hope must extend beyond and above all of those things. And so we find our hope not in events and circumstances or the good times. We find our hope in the knowledge that we have a future that is apart from this world. We are not of this world. We have been bought with a price, and we now belong to Jesus. Remembering through the observance of the Lord's Supper, the broken body and the shed blood reminds us of a fundamental doctrinal theme. Our righteousness just isn't good enough. No matter how good we are, it isn't good enough. We are broken and imperfect, and the very reminder and reality of all of that is the ever-present sense of impending death. Death is the consequence of sin. We were not created to die. We were created to live. But because of sin, Death was introduced for the physical existence in order that we would not live eternally in a broken state. This in itself is an act of grace, for it provides for us a death of the flesh that allows for a new life in the spirit and eventually the resurrection of that flesh to be reunited so that all things are as they were intended to be from the beginning, but now because of a redeemed promise. This redemption that we have through Jesus Christ is what we remember when we observe the Lord's Supper. It is what we think about when we are aware of such things. And it is this call to reflect on what God has done that delivers us from that. It gives us perspective on life and the circumstances that we happen to be in, whatever they may be. And it helps us to be reminded that this is not what we are anchored to, but this is a very brief moment in the time of our existence in which God has allowed us to come into a relationship with Him, not by our own devices, but by His righteousness. And so everything that we're doing symbolically helps to remind us of that which Christ in reality has done for us. When we look at the book of Zechariah, we also see that same theme as it projects beyond the days of captivity, beyond the hardship days of their rebuilding and restoration, beyond the days when there is no king in Israel, and beyond what is about to be a period of nearly 400 years of silence where no word of the Lord will be delivered or heard. Malachi will effectively be the last word. And while you will only go from Tuesday to Wednesday in your reading of the Scripture, and you'll read Malachi all in one day, and then you'll turn right around on Wednesday, and you'll read the story of the birth of Jesus. Between those two is not 24 hours, but 400 years. 400 years in which the word of the Lord was not heard. 400 years in which there was only a longing and hope for that which is to come. 400 years where there was no king in Israel. 400 years where God raised up people who longed for the redemption of his people and who waited with the anticipation until Jesus came. Zechariah reminds us of that. And he points us in the direction of that. So as we stand in his shoes, and we stand in his day, and we look forward to what is still to come, and we imagine now with the perfection of hindsight, all that must have gone through his mind as he was hearing this word from God and delivering it to the people, he was offering them hope. And he was saying to them, yes, there is no king in Israel, but behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming. I want to share with you then the message that comes from this passage, but listen to what it says first, not from Zechariah, but from Luke's gospel in chapter 19. It says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You say, what is the relevance of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem? Listen now to Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming. The title of the message draws our attention to the text of the scripture itself and reminds us that what we see in Zechariah 400 years later, we see fulfilled in the work of Jesus as he comes into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He is reminding us that the king is coming, though not as they had imagined, not according to the standards of the day, but he is coming in a way that is perfectly consistent with what God had promised, had prophesied, and had shown his people all along. Today, God is still reminding us that Jesus is at work in our world. Sometimes he is at work in ways that we cannot imagine, ways that do not meet our expectations or fit with our preconceived notions, but that does not in any way diminish the work that he is doing. He says to us that if we really believe that Jesus is who he claims to be and that he's doing what he said he would do, that we are to rejoice in the coming of the king. In the first part of verse 9 of Zechariah 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king is coming. Rejoice in the coming of the king. The coming of the king is a cause for an expression of joy and praise. The sadness and devastation that was brought about by the perpetual sin down through the ages of all mankind is to be replaced with the arrival of the king and the hope that he alone offers, so that he says to all of the nations and he says to all generations, rejoice, your king is coming. What gives you joy? I didn't say what gives you pleasure. I ask what gives you joy. There are a lot of things that we can point to, but let me ask it another way. What is it that you would lose that would cause you the most pain? And so we find joy in those things in which we are invested spiritually and emotionally. We find the greatest joy in those things which hold for us the greatest value. If the idea of losing a thing is what causes you the idea of the most pain of loss, then you're never going to know the joyfulness that I speak of. If the idea of losing another person causes you the most pain, you're getting there. Because it is only relationships that have the enduring eternal quality that can also sustain us in the midst of our circumstances of the day. When we carry that to its ultimate end, we discover that the greatest relationship is that which we have through Jesus with God. But that's already been lost. And so when we look at this passage and he says, behold, your king is coming, what he is saying to the people of that day by way of promise and what he says to us in this day by way of assurance is that the king has come and that the greatest hope that you could possibly know and the greatest joy that could ever be expressed is to be known through the relationship that we have with him. So that now, no matter what we face or what losses we endure along the way, we discover that the one thing that matters most can never be lost because it was never gained by our own devices. He didn't say, behold, come get your king. He said, behold, your king is coming. It's a promise. I love this passage because of the way it elevates joy and praise. And I think a lot of times we are remiss in our expressions of it, realizing that everybody has unique personalities and differences that attain to that, that are going to be reflected in the way we express ourselves. And so I'm not telling you to have an expression of a particular type. I'm telling you that if your indifference cripples your ability to praise God and to offer to Him the adoration and gratitude that He alone deserves, it is because you are too focused on yourself or the circumstance in which you're in, and you're missing the opportunity that otherwise would sustain you in the midst of that. The purpose of worship is to draw our attention to God and to remind us of what He has said, and to teach us and to disciple us and to transform us so that we become more and more like Him. In the process of doing that, we discover something that goes beyond what we've known before, and we encounter the eternal. He says, when we do, rejoice. Rejoice and praise God. I'm not saying this in a simplistic fashion by telling you that, you know, no matter what your problems are, what your issues are, that you just need to praise God and trust Jesus as though it were some platitude to be crocheted on a plaque. I'm not saying it as though it's something that is to be emblazoned on some trinket placed about your house. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the deeper, heartfelt kind of experience in which we go through the circumstances of life and we are reminded of the hardship of all that is a part of a sinful, broken world. And we do so staunchly and steadfastly anchored to truth, so that even though we face these things, still we have cause for praise. The King is coming as a cause for praise. He says, rejoice, O Zion. And He says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. He uses two terms interchangeably. Jerusalem, Zion are referencing the same thing. But what He doesn't use in a way that is common is the word daughter. I never had any daughters. We had sons. And my wife really wanted a daughter. And I did too, and thought, actually, was convinced that Justin was going to be a girl. I had a dream one night, and this is probably why I don't put much stock in dreams anymore. I had a dream one night when she was pregnant with Justin that we were having a girl. We didn't find out, even though the sonograms clearly showed the gender, we wanted to be surprised. But I was so convinced of it that it swayed my influence. I was pastoring Mount Carmel Baptist Church. We were finishing my third year of graduate studies, and you know, life was hectic and busy, but the little church loved us with, gosh, more love than we could ever deserve. They drove me crazy sometimes, but they were such good and godly people. It was like having a church full of aunts and uncles and grandparents. It was just really, it was what we needed. Honestly, it was what we needed. Perfect environment to raise a pastor. And so they wanted to do something for us. And so because of the things I'd said, all we got were girl clothes. And we got a lot of girl clothes. Some of them were really nice girl clothes, you know, little dresses that were either made entirely by some of these dear ladies or were then maybe bought and dressed up with additional stitching and lace and whatnot. When Justin was born, he could not have been more boy. All 10.5 pounds of him was just all boy. And so that was great. And what was funny was all along through the pregnancy, I'd shared this feeling I had with my dad and mom. And my dad said, no, you're wrong. And he said it just real matter-of-factly, you know, with the kind of authority that you've heard my dad speak. And you know, it kind of hits you like a board in the head. And I said, well, how do you know? He said, I just know. He said, you're never going to have anything but boys. And I said, you can't possibly know that. Don't give me that. That's just you wanting something and now projecting it onto me. We called them when we went to the hospital, of course, on Sunday morning, bright and early, the day that he was born, and told them that we were going to the hospital. Kathy was in labor. They drove the 6 hours from South Arkansas to Fort Worth, Texas, to be there, although they had plenty of time and could have waited a long time to get there because it was all day that that this went on. I'll never forget when he was born, and after they kind of got him collected around and handed him to me, they brought Mom and Dad into a hallway that had a big viewing window where they had this heat lamp and a scale. I don't remember what all was in the room. This was, you know, I was born probably in the generation, I should have been born in the generation where men sat in the waiting room and smoked cigars rather than be in the room with the women while they have babies. But here I am, I'm doing it, and they hand this gigantic bundle of boy to me, and I hold him up for my parents to see, and my father mouths, "I told you so." When Bradley was born, our first year here, we still wanted a girl, but the echo of my father's voice and promise and prophecy was overwhelming, and so we waited for daughters-in-law. I'm getting to experience that. I love my sons, make no mistake about it, as much as I love my own life, and I couldn't be more proud of them. They have exceeded all of my expectations as well as my abilities. But those girls, man, there's something special about those girls. My boys, I would say to them, suck it up. Deal with it. Be a man. To my daughters-in-law, I would defend them to the death, even if they're wrong. My granddaughters, perfect. Absolutely perfect. There's something about that relationship, isn't there? Now, I noticed that it doesn't always transfer quite the same way between moms and daughters as it does between dads and daughters. There's a unique relationship to that. It is also interesting to me that when we read about the relationship of Christ to the church, Ephesians helps us to understand that from the perspective of the husband and the bride. Again, God being the male counterpart to the church, the female. What is he describing? He's describing something that is uniquely intimate. He is describing a relationship that is different. The relationship between one man and another, while can be very deep and close and loving, is never going to be the same as the relationship between a man and a woman. The relationship between a father and his son is always going to have the depth and love and commitment that it should, and there's no question about that. And the joy and pride and all the things that go along with that are going to be part of that. But the relationship between a father and a daughter is something altogether different. There's an intimacy about it that is unique, a quality that is significant. And when he describes Jerusalem as a daughter and Zion as a daughter, what he is telling them is that in the prophecy that he's giving of the restoration and the coming of the king, that will usher in a relationship of unique quality, a relationship of unique intimacy. So that when he says, "Rejoice, behold, your king is coming," he's saying, there's something good on the way. He's not bringing them power over the other governments around them. He's not bringing them a position that will elevate them above other people in the world. He is bringing them a relationship that will identify them with God at a level of intimacy that they have never known. Rejoice in the coming of the king. Secondly, have confidence in the character of the king. The latter part of verse 9 says, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. There are four qualities or characteristics that are described. The first of them is righteous. Righteousness reflects moral standards that rest on the character of God himself. Therefore, when he calls us to live as he has established within us, as he calls us to walk in the Spirit, he is calling us to a high moral standard that is not going to be consistent with the world around us, but rather with the Christ within us. He is describing the opposite of sin. Sin relies on the evil that is opposed to God. The coming age of the king will be characterized by righteousness, meaning that it will be devoid of sinfulness. Righteousness and justice are compared to sinfulness and brokenness that exist in the present age. Isaiah also said similar things in chapter 9 in verse 7 when he said, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Over and over and over, the Bible reminds us that salvation is about being restored to the position and condition for which you were originally created, which is in righteousness. And righteousness is not something we can achieve on our own. It is a gift that can only be received as an expression of God's grace. Righteousness is one of those subjects that you can explore from now to the time Jesus takes you home, and you still will not have reached the depth of all of it. Righteousness isn't about what you do. It is about the character of who you are. And anyone who will be honest with themselves and those around will admit that we are unrighteous, and that the only hope of righteousness is found in our dependence on the righteousness of Christ. Paul said that his greatest desire in life was not to be remembered or to write the majority of the New Testament, that his greatest desire in life was to have a righteousness that was not his own, because he knew his just wasn't that good. And I thought he was a pretty good guy. Righteousness. The king is coming and he will be righteous. It says having salvation. The term expresses both the salvation possessed by the king as well as the salvation offered through the king. The triumph of Jesus then demonstrates his ability to save. To save from what? To save from the consequences of sin. To save from the reality and cost of death. The gospel extends that salvation to all who believe in him by faith. And so the Bible reminds us that all who believe in the name of the one and only Son of God shall be saved. Salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to experience the conversion that comes from what Christ has offered us? He says that the king who is coming isn't coming to save you from your enemies. He's coming to save you from sin and death. Having salvation. Scholars argue over whether this term refers to Jesus being saved from death when he is raised again, or is it talking about having salvation to offer to us? Well, let's look at that. I mean, why do you have to choose? Why can't it mean both? Because I believe it does. The salvation that we know comes and is vindicated, verified because of the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead is God exerting his authority and sovereignty and grace over the very thing that separates you and I from him and threatens us most. So that the sacrifice that was offered on the cross is now declared sufficient by the resurrection 3 days later. Having salvation. but not holding that salvation, rather extending it to all. This is the gospel message to which he has called all of us to declare Christ, having salvation. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name by which we must be saved. The triumph of Jesus then demonstrates his ability to save, and the gospel extends that to the world and all who will trust him by faith. It says he comes humble. The word also can mean gentle. It doesn't mean poor, as sometimes we see associated with it. It doesn't mean passive. That's not what's being described here either. Humility and gentleness is something that Jesus comes with in his initial arrival here, or advent. So the first advent of Jesus, we see him in a humble state. Why? For the same reason that he comes in the flesh, so that we can connect and identify with him. The vast majority of the world can only identify with him. We were on an outing yesterday, and as we were going through some of the countryside that I have never been through before, some back roads and isolated areas west of St. Louis County, I saw some of the most amazing houses that I've ever seen. I mean, giant and palatial and opulent, manicured to a T, some of them old and some of them new. And as I rode along and observed some of that, I was in awe, you know, and I thought to myself, wow, that is well beyond my reach. I couldn't even imagine it. I look at something like that and I can't even speculate on what it might be valued at. I don't know. But it doesn't represent the majority. Soon that gives way to more common neighborhoods that are more like this and like what I'm accustomed to and what I live in, and places that remind me. And I've been to places that are so destitute that were those folks to ride through countryside estates, they might feel as I did. Poor and humble and simple. These are words that are designed to remind us that when we have nothing in this life to depend on, or when we have looked at this life and seen its vanity and chosen to depend on something more, that we will turn away from all of those things and see truth. He comes humble in order to identify, but also in order to welcome. Have you ever tried to talk to someone who's arrogant, full of themselves? Years ago, when Kathy and I used to go to the Southern Baptist conventions every year, there would be notable people that would speak, or presidents who would lead and be elected, and they were people that we would see and hear about, and we all knew their names, and we knew their history and their contribution to God's work. And so as we started doing that, I encountered some of these people along the way by various associations and was introduced to them, found them all to be very genuine people and godly people and relatable, and that meant a great deal to me. For someone to have such high status as a leader or as a scholar or as a pastor, but then also to have the time for someone like me, that meant a lot to me. So we made it a policy. We started going to these conventions, and when a president would be elected, no matter who it was, we'd walk up to the stage and wait for him to walk down off the stage. And there'd be 20,000 people in the room, and we're standing there, two little church mice, you know, Scott and Kathy Perry from Sullivan, Missouri, to meet the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And some of the time, almost all of the time, they would come down off of the stage, accompanied by their entourage, and of course with their busy schedules. But normally they'd stop, shake hands, say a few words. I'll never forget We were in Orlando, Florida, the first time we did this, and Jim Henry had just been elected, and Jim was a young guy. He was pastor of First Baptist Orlando, rising star in the Southern Baptist Convention, a godly man. I had a lot of regard for him. I was excited about his election. And when we got to the front of the stage, she said, "They're not going to have time to talk to us." I said, "I know, but let's just see." And he comes off the stage, and all these people are surrounding him, and he makes eye contact with me, and he stops. And this guy pulls him, and he stops. He says, "Just a minute." And he turns and looks at us, and he said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "No, sir, we just wanted to say hello and shake your hand and congratulate you on your election and tell you that we're going to be praying for you." He said, "What's your name? Where are you from? What church do you serve? Do you have any children? What are their names? What do they look like? What are they doing? On and on and on. Your parents? Ask us all these questions." People are pulling on him. Jim, we've got to go. President, we've got to go. You've got a meeting. The press are waiting. I could hear in the background all of these things. I can't tell you what a difference that made to me. Humble speaks of relatable. Jesus, your King, comes humble so that you can know him. You can shake hands with him. He's going to want to know where you're from. He's going to want to know about your life. He wants to hear about your family. He wants to know what's going on at work. He wants to go with you and be introduced to the people that you know and the people that you care about. He says, "Behold, your King is coming." And he comes with righteousness and salvation, but humble. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Mounted on a donkey. The donkey does not signify a lower position, but rather, because kings rode donkeys too, but rather it signifies a distinction between a conquering king of warfare and a coming king of joy and salvation and peace. While riding on a war horse, the king shows his prowess and ability and power. While riding on the donkey, he shows that there is no need for war. Jesus came to bring peace, not conquest. Third, a promise of eternal peace in the King, in the reign of the King. So we have seen confidence in the character of the King. Now the promise of eternal peace in the reign of the King. Verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be," excuse me, "from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Could you turn this down for a moment? Thank you. The promise of eternal peace in the reign of the King. He describes the weapons of warfare. Look at them. The chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow. These are all the three principal weapons that would have been needed for warfare. And he says they shall all be cut off. Cut off not because they are defeated, but because they're no longer needed. God created the world to be a place of peace and unity. Sin has corrupted that creation and introduced strife and conflict. So where there is to be peace, the only way you and I can know it is through that relationship that we have with Christ. It doesn't matter what the nature of the relationship is, whether we're talking about nations against nations or whether we're talking about one-on-one, the reality is that the only way peace can be known, true, abiding, lasting peace, the settled confidence and assurance of love and grace, the only way it can be known is through that relationship with Jesus. The King will restore the creation to its intended state of peace. The division among the people of God will likewise be reunited. So Ephraim and Judah are brought back together. But notice that it doesn't exist just for the nation of Israel. But now he says from sea to sea and from river to river. He's describing the entire world so that when he says that the King is coming with a promise of eternal lasting peace, he's saying he's coming for everybody. The hope that we find then through the statement, "Behold, your King is coming," is a promise that is realized in Jesus and will be finalized when Jesus comes back. So that the only question that we need answer is, do you know Jesus? That's really the most important. I don't mean know about him. I don't mean believe in God. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about a personal, individual, intimate relationship with God, because you have recognized that you are a sinner, that you cannot alter that state on your own, and you have trusted that what Christ has done when he died on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty of your sin and to bring forgiveness and righteousness into your life. So that now as God looks upon you, he sees not you and your sin, but he sees his dear son, and you as a child of the kingdom. If you've not done that, if you've not placed your trust in him in that way, then everything else that we can discuss is ultimately meaningless. This is what we need to hear first. Behold, the King is coming.